If you remember, the little boy that was dedicated this morning, his name was Joshua Ryan. And in God's sovereignty, I ask that you'd open your Bibles to the last chapter in the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, because that's where Steve's preaching from this morning.
I wish I would have thought to check the copyright on the back of the title page. But whether it was last year or 2 years ago, pretty recently, a book came out that became a New York Times bestseller. It was called Hillbilly Elegy. It was written by a man who grew up primarily in the mountains of Kentucky, but also in the outer reaches of Ohio, with a family who was fiercely loyal to each other in a culture that most Americans don't know very much about. Moonshine territory. Hatfields versus the McCoy territory. And he told a story one time of one of his grandfathers, I believe, who one time was in an environment where another man was upset with him and wanted him to move along and hurry up, and called the author's grandfather an SOB. Now, the grandfather said, "Excuse me, you just offended my mother. Would you care to revise your statement?" No, he would not care to revise his statement. And so the author's grandfather beat the man to within an inch of his life. There is something in a culture, whether hillbilly or sophisticated urban, where one's mother is a big deal. And although some people have mothers who have highly disappointed them, their mothers are a big deal too. It's such a big deal because most people have such fond affection for their mothers that if you have a mother for whom you can't have affection, it feels like a great loss. Our passage today seems at first from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, like it has nothing to do with mothers, but it most certainly does, and to fathers as well. The background is this. The Israelites who were slaves in Egypt have been led through the wilderness for 40 years by God and now given the land of Canaan. They were given it, but they were told they had to take it. And so God gave them a general named Joshua, whom Matt Carter has referred to earlier today in the child dedication just moments ago. And Joshua, as an unusually gifted military leader and having God's hand on him, gave these people military victory after victory, and finally now they were settled in the land with just mopping up operations left to go. And now Joshua is old. He is George Washington to these people. He's, as it were, the father of their country. And now he's giving his farewell speech before lying down and being laid in state. And here's what he says in Joshua chapter 24. He tells the people, beginning in verse 14, who are vacillating between the gods of Canaan that they worship sometimes and the Lord Jehovah whom they worship other times. "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites here in Canaan, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Just as a sidebar, in case you're fairly new to reading the Bible, Whenever in an English Bible the word Lord is written with all capital letters, not just the capital L, it is the English way of speaking of the name Jehovah. Choose today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, Joshua says, we will serve Jehovah. I'm only going to make 3 points today, and the first will be by far the longest, and the second third will be quite brief. Here's what we read first, it seems to me. Serving God, Joshua says, and the rest of the Bible as well, serving God includes bringing your family along with you. Now, Americans are generally positive about God, at least the mention of his name. We talk, when we see photos of Mars, of a God-forsaken planet, which speaks well of God, that if God forsook a place, it doesn't look any good. That's come into common parlance. Sometimes you'll hear someone talking about a godless man. That's a bad thing. Even in our culture still today, it seems like a man with no conscience, that sort of thing. In contrast, American history is intertwined with belief in God and with serving and worshiping God. Our founding fathers, many of them were ardent believers, and even those who weren't ardent believers had a huge respect for the deity and believed in a God of some sort. Our pennies, our nickels, and our paper money, as in God we trust under it. Most people are still glad that the American Pledge of the Flag has the phrase, "One Nation Under God." The Beach Boys, of all their albums, their favorite album by far, according to most fans, is Pet Sounds, and the favorite track of almost everybody who owns that album is God Only Knows What I'd Be Without You. Even atheists speak of God in a positive way when they speak about belief in God as wishful thinking. What they mean is, that's wishful thinking. If only it were true, wouldn't that be wonderful for you? It's a backhanded comment, actually. And for Christians, then, God is true. And I would take it that a very high percentage of the people gathered in this room believe in a God. And if you don't, you're most welcome to be here this morning. And yet, despite Americans believing in God and having a high respect for the idea of God in general, Americans believe that religion is a personal thing, and you just shouldn't be talking about it that much. In polite company, it has been classic in Western society that in polite company, you don't talk about politics or religion. Politics is pretty much out the door by now, although you can't call it polite company when it's talked about, generally speaking. But religion is still a subject that is considered fairly taboo if you're meeting people on a social occasion, unless they're your close friends. Now, among people that hold the Bible fervently, among people who believe that God used people to actually write the words of this book, among people who would consider themselves evangelical believers or Bible believers or Christians who take the Bible seriously, there is often the phrase that we use when we talk about a person who believes that he or she has been forgiven of their sins and is on his or her way to heaven. We use the phrase that they have a personal relationship with Christ. That's a fairly private way of expressing it. When we picture a devout Christian, generally speaking, we picture a lot of individual scenes. We picture a person individually, maybe coffee cup by the side, maybe notebook and pencil in hand, reading the Bible in the privacy of one's home. We picture one bowing one's head reverently to pray. Even when we picture people in church gathered as a group, what we tend to picture is a person in the pew, in their heart, connecting with God privately. Years ago, I heard the Christian pop music group play down south, and it was called the Pat Terry Group, in case anybody ever heard it. And he had a song called Meet Me Here, speaking about God, please meet me, and the here being a church building after the congregation has left and he remains hoping to reach out to God in some way. And the lyrics go like this. There's nothing wrong with them, but they're very private. He says, organ stopped its playing. Everyone's gone home. But I'm here, wishing that somehow I might meet you. You and me, all alone in your house. I don't know how to fake it. Guess that I'll just play it by ear. Meet me here. This resonates with most people who have any religious sensitivities in America. The idea that I, by myself, in the privacy of my heart, connect with God. And that's well and good as far as it goes. Now, Joshua stood up at the end of his life, and he knew he had a situation to deal with regarding religion. He saw the people who had been rescued from slavery in Egypt by Jehovah. He saw the people who had stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and made a contract with Jehovah, who shook the mountain and came down in burning fire and gave them the Ten Commandments. He saw the people of Israel, to whom Jehovah had given the land of Canaan as a gift, and he saw them vacillating between the worship of the one true God and all the pagan gods that lured and called. Many of these Israelites carried in their pockets throughout the 40 years of wandering as they went on the way to Canaan, gods from the land of Egypt. Because the Egyptians had conquered them and had been so strong, maybe those gods were the real ones to do business with. Other people carried in their pockets the gods of their forefather Abraham back when he had lived in Babylonia years ago, the father of the Jewish race, and thought maybe the Babylonian gods are the ones you really need to genuflect in front of. But many of the people who worshiped false gods worshiped the false gods of the very land in which they were, Canaan. They came from Egypt, where there was very little rain. But now they were in a country where you depended upon rain for your crops. And Baal was the god of storms. And if he sent rain, everything was fine. If he sent famine, dryness, everything was absolute misery. And so should we not give at least some token credence and respect to Baal, even if side by side with the worship of Jehovah? He said, "You people, this is craziness to do this." He saw people vacillating between, I'll say, sacrifices to Jehovah and incense to Baal. Vacillating between bowing to an invisible maker of the universe and worshiping gods of wood and stone. And so he says in verse 15 of our text in Joshua 24, "If serving Jehovah seems undesirable to you, then choose this day whom you will serve. Make a decision." And then he gave them the various options. Today, if he gave them the options, he would not have mentioned gods of Egypt or Babylonia or Canaan. He would have said, well, choose today who you're going to serve. Maybe you want to serve a god of the major religions. Perhaps Islam. Perhaps Hinduism. Perhaps you want to consider one of the mutations of Christianity. Maybe Mormonism or the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Choose. Maybe you want to choose between an invisible deity who is above us, or you want to choose the religion of humanism, where people are the ultimate good. Choose. Maybe he would say today, you want to choose between the idea of an immaterial spiritual God and a materialistic universe where matter and energy are what is eternal, and therefore where your faith really needs to be in science as the only real salvation. He would lay out those kinds of options before us, and then he would say, choose. And he seems to be talking to each one individually because he says, choose for yourselves whom you will serve, each of you, as if it were a private matter. But then he drops this little phrase in there. Choose for yourselves whom we will serve. But as for me, I will serve the Lord, we expect him to say. But it's not what he says. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Right away, that makes any American who's got the blood of the red, white, and blue coursing through his veins a little wide-eyed and confused. He is saying that religion is not just a personal matter. He is saying that religion is not just a matter of parents alone with their God or a child alone with his or her God. He's saying that religion is a matter of parents and children with their God. This is both true with false religions and with the true religion and the worship of the true God. Consider false religion, how it's true that religion tends to be parents and their children together. In this book of Jeremiah, Somewhere a little further along in the Bible, chapter 9, the prophet Jeremiah was sent to the Israelites who, again, are playing around with idolatry. And God is sending warnings to them. They're going to be in trouble if they keep it up. In Jeremiah 9, verse 13, here's what God says about his people, the Israelites. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Instead, they have followed the stubbornness of my hearts. Private religion, it's all in the heart. They have followed the Baals, that is the worship of an idol. They have followed the Baals as their fathers taught them. This did not just happen alone, privately, cloistered and separately in the recesses of the thoughts and imaginations of the individual Israelites who were drifting into Baal worship. It happened as they watched their fathers. We read an even more serious picture of it two chapters earlier in Jeremiah, in chapter 7, where he gives a sobering depiction. He says, Jeremiah, do you see what my people, the Israelites, are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. The fathers light the fire. The mothers knead, K-N-E-A-D, the dough and make cakes of bread for the queen of heaven. That is some female deity that they imagined up. As a family, he says, they pour out drink offerings to other gods and provoke me to anger. Think about the sobering nature of that paragraph. Mother, father, children, working together, a family time. The feeling of working together in the worship of their imaginary God. And the result of this family oneness and togetherness and being gathered together, God says, is they provoke me to anger. In other words, these are parents who love their children, who want their children to have something to believe in and hang on to, and are taking their children by the hand, God says, and leading them down a path that will bring them to eternal destruction. I once heard a well-known pastor speak from a pulpit, from a passage that was warning about religious leaders who teach things that aren't true, and he said, can you imagine being a pastor in hell with your congregation? The words just made the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Can you imagine being a parent in hell with your children because of your influence on them? This is what he's talking about. Joshua, in contrast, says, in my house, this is not going to be. You choose today whom you were going to serve, Egyptian gods, Babylonian gods, Canaanite gods, but he says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, someone says, how can that be? We all know, do we not, that religion is a private matter. Just because you're born in a garage doesn't mean you're a car. And just because you're born in a Christian family doesn't mean you're a Christian. It has to be a personal choice, personal belief, personal faith, and indeed it does. And a person further says, how can Joshua be making a religious choice for his children? You cannot make a child believe. Should you be forcing a child into a mold? And the answer, all through the Bible, is of course, you cannot make your child believe a single tenet of any religion at all. You cannot make your children have faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. But what you can do, the Bible is clear, you can set the stage, you can lay the groundwork, you can level the path and clear the way. And thus God has always commanded parents not to worship me alone, but to bring your kids with you. Not that it is a guarantee. Not that a faithful parent could teach his or her children the Bible, and if those children grow up to disbelieve, that is a granted. But that God overwhelmingly tends to use the ministrations of parents to their children to bring them to faith. So, for example, you may have noticed that in the Old Testament, instead of baptism being the picture of salvation, circumcision was the picture of salvation, taking part of the foreskin of a young man and cutting it away. Now, we don't have time to go into why that picture of salvation. I think it has to do with cleanliness, at the very least, with hygiene, the idea of the cleansing of the soul. It goes a little deeper than that, but that's the idea. We're told in Romans 4 that circumcision was a picture of salvation by faith, just like baptism is a picture of somebody receiving the cleansing of their soul because of belief. Now, it has probably not escaped your notice, if you are a reader of the Bible at all, that when God commanded his Old Testament people to put the picture of salvation on their children, he said to put it on their boys when they are 8 days old. I realize from talking to some of you that some of your sons are very precocious, way ahead of their times, and perhaps some of your boys actually did understand the gospel and believe at 8 days old. I am sorry to say that my sons have been a little duller in that regard. But in general, 8-day-old children do not understand a word of what you're saying when you present to them the Christian gospel, the fact that they have offended a holy God, but he has made salvation impossible to them through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and if they believe, they will be eternally received, granted amnesty, and taken into heaven forever in bliss. Abraham was told to circumcise two of his boys. One of them grew up to be a firm believer in the one true God, Isaac. The other grew up to be a firm disbeliever in the one true God, Ishmael. And yet both of them had the sign of salvation put on their bodies. Why? Well, for the same reason that a father might go out and buy a pair of pajamas for his little boy in an uncharacteristically impulsive move in the mall when it is football season. The father is a lover of football. Football is tremendous. And Eagles football, he thinks, is twice as tremendous. It's the best thing going. He thinks about it all year. He can't wait till opening kickoff of the season. Now his wife becomes pregnant for the first time, and she brings to him a son. And this son is just weeks old when football season starts. One day the father comes home from walking in the mall. He went over there to go into Sears to buy a wrench in a hardware department, and he comes back with a little package. Honey, look what I bought. What? Baby pajamas. What? Little pajamas about this big. Green and white pajamas. Little pictures of footballs on them. Oh, I got something else, he said. A cute little fuzzy toy about this big. Green and white is a football. Now comes time for the big game. The man ensconces himself in his lazy boy chair, TV remote in one hand, the little meatloaf in his other hand. The little meatloaf is wearing Eagles pajamas. The little meatloaf is forced to hold, as best he can, an Eagles football. There is an Eagles pennant up on the wall. And every time the team scores, the father takes the two arms of his son, holds them up, and he says, "Score!" And they all dance about. And the mother stands in the doorway and rolls her eyes. How in the world? This child doesn't understand a thing. How do you expect this child? You really expect him to go up and be a fan? You can make that happen? No, he can't make it happen. The child may grow up to love ballet. But if that father has anything to do with it, that boy is going to love Eagles football. And if he doesn't, you're not going to be able to lay it at my door, he says. That's why God told Israelites to circumcise their children. Put the picture of the worship and the salvation of the one true God on their bodies. That's why God told the Israelites to take their kids and involve them in rituals of religion and worship to Jehovah that were beyond their understanding at the time. You remember when the Israelites went into Egypt. I'm sorry, went into Israel, but the Jordan River was standing in the way. It was at flood season. It was absolutely uncrossable. Then it was time for them to take over the land. So God commanded that the rivers of the Jordan dry up. The river was held at bay miles up the stream, and the Israelites were able to cross on dry ground. When they crossed, God commanded that 12 strapping young men would pick up the largest rock they could find from the bed of the river, take it to the far side, and there build a memorial to the Lord with 12 stones, one stone for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, why did God say to do that? Here's why he said to do that. In Joshua chapter 4, verse 6, in the future, he says, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them. I'm glad you asked. Did you know that one day the flow of the river was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord? When we crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones are to be for a memory for the people of Israel forever. The same thing happened regarding circumcision. I don't know if little Jewish boys played with little Philistine boys or played with little Canaanite boys in later times. But when they're out there playing baseball or running around and nature calls and the little Jewish boy looks over and sees that the little Philistine boy just looks a little different, he goes home and said, Dad, how come I look a little different? And Dad says, I'm so glad you ask. As a matter of fact, we have a God who made heaven and earth. And he told us to put the picture of salvation on us because we were the ones he saved out of Egypt. And he also wants to save you in your heart and soul. And this was exactly the wording in Exodus 12 when God told the Israelites to observe the Passover when he freed them from Egypt. The angel of death was coming to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. But if you put the blood over top of the door, the angel passed over you. And then you were to eat a meal in memory of that. And you're to do it with your children before they have any idea what in the world's going on. You don't say to little Benjamin, would you like to join us for Passover this year? No, you'd rather stay in your room and watch television. That's fine, Benjamin. No. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And little Benjamin is told, it's time to come to the table. We're going to celebrate the Passover. And as they're celebrating the Passover, year after year goes by when Benjamin rolls his eyes and says, what in the world is this about? I don't know what this is. This bread tastes awful. These bitter herbs are disgusting. Who wants to do this? Let me go outside and play. Be quiet, Benjamin. Watch, listen as we pray. And one day, Benjamin comes and he says, why do we do this? And in Exodus 12, 26, God says, and when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Do you see what's going on here? God telling parents, bring your children along with you. God telling parents, this is not an optional thing for your children. This is what you, as their parents, will do because you love them and you want them to know the true God. You may have heard of Gallup polls. You may have heard of Barna polls. Barna, in a poll not too long ago, said that 2 out of 3 of people who say that they are born-again Christians made that commitment before they are 18. Why do you think? He made clear through further questions, this was not primarily because of ministers. It was not primarily because of friends. It was primarily because of what went on in their families. So your children, he says, watch you as to whether you go to church or you don't when it's not convenient and when other things call. Your children watch you as you gather them to read the Bible and pray, or as you don't because we're just kind of busy and we've got to go kids too often. Your children notice whether you pray. Now, you may be observing that Joshua here is a male. He's a man. And it's interesting that he gives these words as a man, a male, and a father. Joshua, who was the George Washington of his country, did not stand and say, now, folks, I want to give you some parting words about the national economy, about our military preparedness, and about the way the government should be run. And at the end of my remarks, sweetie, I believe you have a few words to say about religion. No, sir. The man stood and spoke to the people. You may say to yourself, but my husband is not interested in religious matters. My husband would never carry a Bible, or I would never see him in church. And what am I supposed to do? I'm the woman, and yet the Bible seems to put so much emphasis on men leading their families in this way. Well, folks, the great news is this. Did you notice as you read through the Old Testament that the sign of salvation, circumcision, was put on the men and the boys? Where are the girls? Well, each girl in that culture, in almost any culture of that day, was viewed as attached to a man. If you were a girl in your father's home, and he was circumcised to show his worship of Jehovah, then you were a Jehovah worshiper. If your father died, you were under the authority of your brothers, and if they were Jehovah worshipers or Philistine worshipers, that's what you were, to go to their temple. And if you married, then you came under the tutorship and oversight of your husband, and it was all about the husband's religion and the family following. But did you notice that when Jesus Christ came and died and was taken up into heaven, and he now changed circumcision as the picture of salvation, and he now makes baptism as the picture of salvation, do you notice how many sexes are baptized? Women are baptized equally with men. Why? Almost every writer I've ever consulted of any view of baptism, infant baptism, believer's baptism, it doesn't matter what, everybody agrees. It is a picture, it seems, of God showing the wideness, the magnitude, the breadth, the sweep of his mercy. And he wants his precious girls and women to know you can know me and follow me and be involved in serving me and bring your children along up, even if there's no man involved with you. It's a wonderful picture. I said point 2 and 3 would be extremely short in comparison. Let me now prove it. The first point was, how did I express it? Serving God includes bringing your family with you. The second thing this passage says is to serve God and bring your family with you, you need to serve God. He didn't say, as for my house, we will serve the Lord. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Because your children will tend to do what you do. Having been in the same church for 40 years, I can say with as much confidence as I can muster that while there are the occasional exceptions, you will find that in general, families who pursue God hard, God will bless them with children who pursue God hard. Families who don't pursue God at all, their children tend not to pursue God at all. And families who pursue God in a kind of casual, easygoing way, sort of half in, half out, their children tend to mock them, to mimic them. As I say, there are real exceptions, but it is generally how it works. They will do what you do. And so the very best thing you can possibly do for your children today or your future children you may have is to you yourself serve the Lord. My father was such a stunning example to me about this. My dad was raised with no Christian upbringing at all in an unpainted shack in the cotton fields of western Tennessee near the Mississippi River. No electricity, no running water. Alcoholism in just about every family you'd want. Tales of fathers beating up their wives and children, drunken as all get out, just rampant all through that little area. And so when my dad became a believer when I was a young boy, he had no knowledge of how to raise Christian kids. I mean, none. So he thought, well, I got to 8th grade. At least I got that far. I can read. Let me start reading the Bible. I have to leave for work pretty early every day, so let me get up early and try to read it before I leave. So every single day, if I had to get up and go to the bathroom early in the morning, there he was in that green chair reading that Bible. He didn't know where to start. He just started wherever he could and read it. And when our dad read that you're supposed to discipline your children, he did it. And he didn't know how to do it. I remember endless times when I would do something at the dinner table I didn't even know was wrong. Truly, I didn't know I'd done anything wrong. My dad would reach across the table and slap my face extremely hard, humiliate me in front of whoever was there. Did I hate him? You bet I did. Did I watch him mellow as he grew up and learned how to do that? Oh, yeah. Did eventually, as he learned, I was trying to do the right thing that the Bible says to do, but I didn't know how to do it, but I prayed, God, I don't know how to do this. Did he learn? Oh, yeah. Did my sister and I learn? Oh, yeah. Did we come to ask his forgiveness for our bitterness, and did he come to ask his forgiveness for his mistakes as a parent? Oh, yeah. And by the time he died, did we love him? Oh, my goodness, yes. You may just not know how to do it. You may have never been given examples how to do it. In one sense, it doesn't matter. What matters is that you say to God, God, I have this child in my hands, or I have this child in my hands, and I don't know how to do this. Help me, help me, help me. And you put your head in this book, and you pray about the things you find in it. And you do the best to talk to your children and to live in front of them and ask their forgiveness when you blow it, as you most certainly will. And then God will be pleased. And if for some reason he does not choose to melt the hearts of your children, he will make that right for you someday, even though we can't understand how he will. And much, much, much of the time, he does make it right. And finally, last point. The only reason all this works, folks, is because of who it is that Joshua chooses to serve and tells you to serve. Here's Baal. My goodness, what a tough customer he is. He's a storm god, and he's angry, and he's capricious, and he'll kill you in a heartbeat. Here are the gods of Egypt. They don't care if the Egyptians have slaves. Slavery is no big deal to them. They're harsh, cruel gods. Here are the gods of Canaan. They're so gross and vulgar that worship services generally had orgies as part of them, as it were, and filthy, vile images as part of their worship. And then here's Jehovah, whom I and my family are going to worship. You know what he is like, don't you? He says he is the God of what's happened all the way up from the beginning of the world to now. His name, Jehovah, means literally, he is. He is the one God who actually exists, while all the competing gods are figments of the imagination. He is the one God who had no beginning. He just is. He is the God who is every good thing that the Bible says he is. He's the imaginative creator who made not just the coast of Maine, but Pikes Peak in Colorado. He's the imaginative God who made not just only holy angels, but made gorillas. Anybody see that viral video this last week or two of this gorilla mom in a zoo, the ugliest, please forgive me for talking about ugly mothers on Mother's Day, but this is the ugliest mother you have ever seen, holding the cutest little baby gorilla you've ever seen, and she just hugs this thing and just kisses it. It's astounding. This is the God. This is how he thinks. He makes this kind of stuff. He makes spiritual beings. He makes cute animals. He makes wild horses. He makes nature. He's a wonderful God, and he's not just about nature. Jehovah, Joshua would say, is the compassionate rescuer. He plucked you out of the smelting furnace of slavery in Egypt and brought you to this land of milk and honey. He is the helper against daunting odds. When you came into Canaan, you had to pass by Jericho. Jericho is one of the oldest cities in the world, and its walls were massive. And God just went, and he blew them down on your behalf. And he is the Jehovah who pardons your parental screw-ups. Here's how God put it in Exodus 34, verse 6. As Jehovah passed in front of Moses, proclaiming his name, Jehovah, Jehovah, the compassionate and gracious God, who is slow to anger and abounding in love to thousands, and who forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin. Any God who can forgive the wickedness and rebellion and sin, I tell you, that has pumped out of this heart that stands behind this pulpit today? Boy, that's the kind of God I want for my children. Any kind of God who has forgiven you, knowing the darkest recesses of your heart, but has pardoned you and received you as his own. That's the God you want for your children. And thus, he who said to the Israelites says to you today, you choose who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, Joshua says, we're going to serve the Lord. And my word to you today from the Bible is this. Those of you to whom God has given children, as for you and your family, choose and together serve the Lord. Amen.
You turn your hymnals to hymn number 719. This is a prayer asking God to help us follow Christ in our homes and our families. So let's stand together and sing this as a prayer. 719.
May your Father in heaven, may his Son, our Lord, to whom you are joined, and may his Spirit, who can help you view the Father in just the way he is, be with you all. Amen.